Well, as you know, and the coffee is on, so if you want a cup of coffee, please come up and help yourself. As you know, on Thursday night, we kind of get together as a little family and have a any question you want to ask about the Bible. Our church ministry, if you ain't figured it out by now, is based on the Word of God, and we encourage you in everything that we do to read the Word of God and to study the Word of God, and then we come together on Thursday night where you can kind of just ask anything you want to ask about the Bible. It's a time where you can kind of, if you got into stumped with something that you wasn't sure how it fits in or how it lays out, you can ask that. I know most of you are talking to people at work all the time. I get phone calls all day long about who you're talking to, what's going on, and, you know, what about this, and how to do this, and, well, that is great. And so maybe you have questions about something that you're dealing with somebody on that we can help you tonight. As always, I'm not the only one that has to answer this. There's a number of you been around long enough to know how to lay out the Word of God, and if somebody wants to take what somebody says and, you know, lay it out, that's great. If somebody wants to take the thing and show, take it through the Word of God, that's fine too. And you don't ever have to worry about having a bad question. Thank you, brother. Or stupid questions, because there are no stupid questions when it comes to the Bible. And we're just here to learn. And the only thing I ask is that we crowd in a small room like this. We don't have to get any private Bible studies going on because it gets kind of hard to hear. So when people have come to learn the Word of God tonight. So everything being said, and that being said, who wants to kick us off tonight with the first question? Yes, ma'am. How did I know? I just looked over this way. Huh? No, you haven't. But you always ask good ones. Hi, Travis. What did she say? Well, that wasn't very nice. Go ahead, honey. Well, her question is about when a man dies and goes to hell, or a woman dies and goes to hell, or a person dies and goes to hell. She's asking basically, what does the Bible say about the that transpiring from dying to winding up in hell? And let me say this to you. When you get into your Bible, you're going to find two things that I don't want it to be confusing to you. You're going to find in your Bible a place called hell. Then you're going to find in your Bible a place called the lake of fire. Now, you want to be careful with both of those because they're not the same place. And I want to explain that to you so that when we start to talk about this, we've got enough young Christians here tonight that I don't want to ever take for granted that you understand what I'm saying. So I want to preface everything I say and lay it out as best I can for you. Now, here's the best way I've ever understood it. And for me, it's got to be pretty simple. We got a place called hell. We know that that place called hell right now is in the center of the earth. We know that. We know that from a number of places in the Old Testament. If you want to turn to a place in your Bible, go to Luke chapter 16. That's where we're going to head here in just a second. And we know that the place called hell is the place where when a man or a woman dies without Christ right now, God forbid, but when a man or a woman dies without Christ right now, that's where they go. Now, hell is a temporary place. And when a man or a woman dies and goes to hell at this point, they go to the center of this earth. And in the center of this earth, there is a literal place that is torment with fire, which the Bible calls outer darkness, which the Bible calls hell. That person is in there from the time they die up to the point when before God begins his eternal program, God has one great final judgment. And this great final judgment is found in Revelation chapter 20. And if you'll pick it up there down around verse 11. And it says there, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away." And the Bible talks about the fact that there's no place for them to hide. The Bible talks about in that passage that unsaved men are judged out of the Word of God. And at that point, the Bible says that death and hell, the temporary place, are cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the last eternal abode where a man or a woman without Christ spends their eternity. But I want to make the difference between the place called hell and the place called the lake of fire. Hell is a temporary place that from the beginning of the Bible up to Revelation chapter 20, unsaved people go. Once God has the great white throne judgment and has that final judgment. Hi, Bobby, come on in. Fine. Who we got here? Oh. You going with Bobby or is Bobby going with us?
Go right ahead. I didn't mean to interrupt.
No, you didn't interrupt. Nothing, buddy. It's good to see you. Always good to see you. So we have the place called the lake of fire, and we have a place called hell. Hell is a temporary place where right now, where people go without Christ up to that final judgment. And then at that final judgment is the place where God's plan is finished now, as far as heaven and earth is concerned. And God is getting ready to fulfill his eternal plan, which is going to take up all of eternity. And there will be no more sin in eternity. There'll be no more anything that is against God. And all of that now is going to be reconciled to an eternal place where the Bible says the smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and ever, and the fire is not quenched, and it's a place called the lake of fire. So you got to remember those two places are different. One is a temporary place that is in function right now. The other one is a permanent place that is the final abode of all dead men and women who die without the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament. And so you want to remember that. Now, her question specifically is about the temporary place. And this place is called hell. And if you come over here in Luke chapter 16, you find a story. Now, I'm going to tell you about this story. This is a story of two men. Remember last week when we came through the book of 3 John, I told you how that the book of 3 John was about two men, doctrinally. We talked about Gaius and Diotrephes, but I told you in a doctrinal sense, it's about two men. Because the whole Bible is about two kinds of men, a wise man and a foolish man. And so when you come to Luke chapter 16, you just have one more story that identifies a wise man and a foolish man. The wise man will be Lazarus in this story, and the foolish man will be the rich man. And one winds up going with God, the other one winds up going to a place called hell. Now, Luke chapter 16 is the greatest place in your Bible that gives you a real-time reference to this place called hell. Consequently, you're going to find that all the religions that don't believe in hell will try to take Matthew chapter 16 and tell you that as a parable. And one of the things you want to remember about the Bible is the fact that it's God's book. And you know where we stand with it. We believe the Bible is the absolute final authority and everything. We believe the Bible is God's word the way that we have it. And you're going to find that as you come through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to find a number of stories. And in these stories, he says, this parable spake he unto them. He'll say it over and over again. In fact, he'll say it in every one. When it comes to Luke chapter 16, you will not find the phrase in this particular story that it was a parable. The reason why you will not find the phrase that it was a parable, because it's not a parable. It is a literal story that deals with a real, literal concept of a place called hell where unsaved people spend eternity. All right, with that in mind now, let's pick it up in Luke chapter 16. Pick it up in verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. Two men, wise man, foolish man. One of the sub-themes of the Bible. and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Verse 23, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they would pass from thence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us which would come from thence. And he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. That passage is that we just read is one of the greatest passages in all of the Bible that contains so much material, not just on hell, but on your spiritual body, which is eternal, called your soul. Also shows you how human man thinks about his eternal destiny. Now, there's two final destinations for life. Now, I don't care what anybody else says. We're talking about from God's standpoint and from the Bible. If we were having this Bible study 150 years ago, this would never even be an issue. Because everybody back 150 years ago, when this country still taught and preached the Bible, and preachers got in the pulpit and preached the Bible, and they preached about hell. Hell was a concept that pastors preached all the time. There was many revivalists that went in. I mean, the old guys like Billy Sunday and R.E. Torrey and those guys that are long gone now. And I remember one time Billy Sunday went into a Midwest town and was supposed to have a two-week revival, wound up being there 8 months. He preached on hell every night, never got to another subject. People just kept getting saved, getting saved, getting saved. You see, we don't understand. We can't comprehend that today. I feel terrible for some of you younger generation people. I mean, I'm not so old that I can remember R.A. Torrey and those guys, but I came out of it out of the 50s and the 60s when there were still a few of the old guys, of the old guys around. But they're all gone now. They're all gone. O.R.G. Lee, the old Southern Baptist preacher, used to get up and he used to preach the great message, payday someday. And brother, when he got done preaching to hell, you could just feel the heat coming out of the pews. You don't get that kind of preaching anymore. Nowhere. Anywhere. You couldn't find a preacher in this city that preached on hell probably last year. You could probably put them all in a broken Volkswagen with a back seat out. Nobody preaches it anymore. And yet it is one of the main topic subjects of the Bible, and very frankly, is one of the two places that your destiny is going to be as a human being, heaven or hell. Now, why is that? Because the devil's greatest plan in all the world is to get you to think that there is no hell. There is no eternal judgment. We have the concept today that God is the God of love. God doesn't judge unsaved people. He just kind of acknowledges them. There's no place called hell anymore. There's no place that, men burn for eternity anymore. So it's easy to make Luke chapter 16 a parable because we live in a world that wants to take away the final judgment of unsaved people and get everybody to think that, you know, God is this great loving God and God is a great God of, and God is love and, you know, and that is true. God is love. But you got to understand something. God is love, but God's love demonstrated in the Bible was God pouring out his wrath on his son for you and for me. Now that wrath has to land somewhere. And it landed on his son, the most perfect, innocent man the world has ever seen. And God landed his total wrath. When Christ was on the cross, from the sixth to the ninth hour, the Bible says that God turned his back on his son. That's when Christ cries out the famous words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's when he cries out, I thirst. That's when he goes through the agony, and from the sixth to the ninth hour, even though he's hanging on a literal cross on Golgotha's hill in Israel, the devil is bringing hell to him on the cross, and that's why he cries out everything an unsaved man cries out when he's in hell. If you would go back to the book of Psalms, you would find an unsaved man crying out the same thing. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Lazarus says, I thirst. And you're going to find that the love of God, no question about it. Is God love? God is love. But you better get the definition of that. It's not some Hostess Twinkie cupcake floating in the sky someplace. God's love was God pouring out his wrath on his son for you and for me. That is God's love. And when you reject that love, that wrath has got to land somewhere. And when they put it on his son, if you reject his son, it's going to land on you. And that's why if an unsaved man dies and goes to hell, and God forbid that should happen, I pray that everybody gets saved. But if a man and a woman dies and goes to hell, and they spend an eternity in the lake of fire, after Revelation chapter 20, they're in a place where God never intended for them to be, because the Bible says in the book of Matthew that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. God never intended you or I to go there. Because he thought surely once you saw the great love story of God pouring out his wrath on his son, who was innocent for you, that you would be drawn to that. But some of the men and women in this world are not drawn to that at all. And they take the position, you know what? I don't care whether he died or not. To them, Christ makes no difference whatsoever. My point is this. God put the wrath for your sin and my sin on his son. You don't take his son and get that sacrifice applied to your sins, then you have to bear that wrath yourself someplace. You don't think for a minute that God was going to do that to his son and allow mankind to thumb his nose as God's death on the cross and just walk away like, oh, ho, hum, I'm a God of love. You didn't get that, did you? Because that ain't going to happen. But that's the God it's portrayed today. The God that is portrayed today is not the God of the Bible. The God is portrayed today is not the God in the Word of God that exercises his wrath on unsaved men and women. And people can't understand that. They can't understand. I don't see how a loving God could do that. The answer is simple. He can do it to you because he did it to his son. And he did it to his son so he wouldn't have to do it to you. But if you take your own self over his son, you're going to pay the ticket yourself. Now, is that too hard to understand? That's the way it works. That's the way it works. All right, the story you've got here in Luke chapter 16 is about Abraham's bosom. Let me explain this to you. Now, in the Old Testament, before Christ came and died, everybody that died went down to the center of the earth. It's a place called Abraham's bosom. You're going to find in the Bible that an interesting phrase when you start coming through the Word of God, Abraham is a key man in your Bible. And I fully don't understand it all. I probably never will, but I know this. I know that when men die in the Bible, the Bible says, and they died, and they died, and they died, and they died, and they died. When it comes to Abraham, something changes about people dying because a phrase gets added that is with everybody throughout the rest of the Bible that was with nobody before Abraham. You know what the phrase is? And he was gathered unto his people. And from that time on with Abraham, everybody time somebody dies, it says, and he was gathered unto his people. Because Abraham is a picture of the beginning and the start of the nation of Israel. That's why here's a man down here that's in hell. He's talking to Abraham, and Abraham's calling him his son. How's he Abraham's son? Because he's a son within the tribe of the nation of Israel. and he's a son of Abraham. Don't you know the song, Father Abraham had many sons, many sons had Father Abraham? That's where it comes from. And I am one of them, and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord. Sit down, stand up, punch her out. Here we go. Anyway, Father Abraham, that's the concept. All right, now here's Abraham's bosom. In the center of this earth, in the center of this earth, in the Old Testament times, there was two compartments. It's laid out for you in Luke chapter 16. Lazarus, who was a righteous man, goes to the place of comfort and peace, Abraham's bosom. The rich man who died without God, the foolish man, he winds up in hell. But now in the story, they can see each other. Because the rich man is saying, I can see Lazarus, and he can see each other across there. But he says there's a great gulf, a great divide, a great opening between the two, that one can't get over to the other place and the other can't come over to this place. Two complete separate compartments in the center of this earth, and that's why the Bible talks about in the book of Psalms when it talks about the saints that are in the earth. In the Old Testament, the righteous saints went to the peaceful part called Abraham's bosom, and the unsaved or the one without God went to the side of the torment. And you got that story represented by Lazarus and the rich man. One wise man, one foolish man. Now, the Bible says that when the rich man, when Lazarus died, he was carried by the angels of God into Abraham's bosom. And then the Bible makes a strange statement. It says, and the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell lift up his eyes, being in torment. Now, this brings up another great concept that you've got to see. Now, every one of you has a soul. Every man and woman, when God made them after a pattern of himself, a trichotomy. So man is a body, soul, and spirit, because God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's what he said in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 when he said, let's make man in our image after our likeness, our being the Trinity. So man shows up being a trichotomy. He has a body, he has a soul, and he has a spirit. Now, the bottom line is this. When you die, the rich man died and was buried. That accounts for his body. We know that the Bible teaches that when a man dies, his spirit goes back to be with God, because the Bible teaches that God is the Father of all spirits. So the spirit, which is the breath of life, goes back to God. But in hell, there's something in hell. There's something in hell that has eyes, just like his physical body had eyes. There's something in hell that remembers, just like his physical body when he was alive remembered. There's something in hell that feels pain, that it wants water, that it recognizes people. There's a part of his body or some part of him is in a place of torment that has eyes, it has a tongue, it can speak. It has hands and fingers because it wanted Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and touch it to his tongue. It remembers because he said, I've got five brothers. But it isn't physical. Because the Bible says he died and he was buried. There was his body. So you have a spiritual body inside your physical body that is going to spend an eternity one place or the other, and it's called your soul. When you got saved, God saved your soul. So in the Navy, when they have a distress, they put out an SOS. Everybody thinks it means save our ship. It doesn't. It means save our souls. You got your soul saved when you got saved. We don't have time to get into the technicality of what exactly happened, but the Bible lays it out. All you need to know right now is when you got saved, your soul got saved. Your body isn't saved. That's why when your body dies, it goes into a casket. They put it in the ground, and 200 years from now, if somebody put a high-rise on it, they dig it up, they wouldn't find anything. That's why when Christ comes back, he's got to give you a new body, because the one you got is no good. But the moment you got saved, the eternal part of you that is going to live forever one place or the other, your soul, got sealed by the Holy Spirit of God and got put in Christ. Now here's a man, the rich man, when he died, he was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes. Now, her question is, when you die, do you go, as an unsaved man, do you go to hell immediately? Apparently so from the passage. The concept of a kind of a limbo, purgatory type, hang out when you die, you go to Topeka, Kansas for 3 or 4 years before you finally make it there, is not a Bible concept. You got to understand. The Bible makes it very clear. When a man dies, a woman dies, you go one way or the other. That doctrine is one of the most basic doctrines in the Bible. If we were having this conversation, as I said, 150 years ago in a Bible study someplace, it wouldn't be an issue. Everybody sitting there would understand it because it's preached 6 days from Sunday, 5 times a day, and everywhere you go. Everybody knew about it because they believed the Bible back then and they believed there was a judgment. When the founding fathers framed the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, and they put their state constitution together, the state constitution of the 13 colonies, every one of them had in their state constitution that a man had to hold, for a man to hold public office, governor, lieutenant governor, senator, whatever, had to believe, one, the Bible was the Word of God, two, that there was a God and Jesus Christ was his son, three, that there was a day of judgment coming where God was going to render the reward, heaven or hell, to every man, and he had to know if he took office, he was going to give an account someday with God with what he did. Try to find that today. See, back then, everybody knew it. There wasn't an issue. Today, it's an issue. Today, we're Isaiah 5. Good has become evil, and evil has become good. Light has become darkness, and darkness has become light. Sweet has become bitter, and bitter has become sweet. That's Isaiah 5. That's America today. And that's the way it worked. But the bottom line is, there is a heaven and there is a hell, and you're going to go one place or the other when you die. Yes. Well, good question. Her question is, notice how the text answers that. Her question is, when you go to hell, does everybody know everybody else? Hey, you know what? I've had guys, when I try to witness to them before, you know what they've told me? Hey, you know what? Oh, when I die and go to hell, me and the devil are going to drink out of the same bottle. Yes, sir. I'd have them say, well, me and so, when we go to hell together, we're going to drink it down there and we're going to party. Well, you got half of that right. When you both get down there, you will know each other, but it might be a hot time in the old town tonight. The partying will be a little tap dance probably because it's going to be hot on your little footsies, I do believe. The text says they know. He know. He knew who Lazarus was. He knew who his brothers were. He knew who Father Abraham was. He knew who they were. You know what? You know what the worst part of hell is? The worst part of hell is being in a place. You see, right now you got a lot of side attractions. Right now you got a lot of side attractions. I deal with them all the time. I try to get people saved all the time. I got to run competition with too many things. Young people don't want to get saved because they got this idea that they're 21, 22, 30 years old, you know, they're invulnerable, they're going to live forever. So you got to contend with that. You get them past 30, they want to make $1 million by the time they're 50 years old, you know, and they ain't got time for God because they're busy going down the lake pursuing their careers and doing everything you want to do, you know, and they're just going to they'll get God in there someplace along the line. Running a lot of competition with the thing. But you get to the final analysis of it, let me tell you something. There is a place called hell, and the worst part of that concept, when you get there, is for the first time in your mind, you're not going to be occupied with a lot of things that you can blow God out of your mind. And that's what you do right now. I know human nature. I'm human. I know the way I was before I got saved. I know how I was after I got saved. And I know the conflicts that I struggle with are the same conflicts you struggle with. I don't care the fact that I'm a pastor in a church and I know my Bible and I read my Bible and I love my Bible and I love God. Let me tell you something. I know my human nature is the same as anybody else's. I take my finger off the trigger in that Bible for a week, and I can have the same problem anybody else has. You've got to understand that in that book, God gives you the ability to understand yourself from the human nature side of things, and I know how human nature is, we put ourselves so filled with so many things that we don't have time to think about our eternity. And let me tell you something. When you finally wind up in hell, when you finally get there, you're going to be in a place where you got all the time in the world to think about it. And the greatest part of hell, or not the greatest part, but the worst part of hell, the worst part of hell is I can reason it out and look at that thing. The worst part of hell is for the first time in your life, you're going to realize that you're in a place where God never intended for you to be. And you're going to realize fully with the full impact of all that Christ did to keep you from going there. I mean, stop and think about it. You know how much God wants you to go to heaven? Now, I'm taking for the fact that most of you are probably saved. If not all of you. I don't know. But I know most of you here tonight. But you know how much God wants you to get saved? Because from the very time you hit the age of accountability, the Holy Spirit of God started working on you. You realize how many people, I can only speak for myself, I know how many people God put in my life for the day I got saved to try to point me to Christ. I didn't listen to a one of them. God gave me a godly mom and dad, didn't listen to them. God put people in my life all through my life, didn't listen to them. God put people to try to tell me the right thing, didn't listen to them. But once I got saved, I realized something. I realized how bad God wanted to save me. Because the truth of the matter is, all God has to do is give it to you one time. If you reject it, you're on your own. But God didn't do that with me, and he didn't do it with you. If you got saved when you were 30 years old, 40 years old, or 50 years old, you know what you can look on back on tonight? If you want to just get a real warm blessing from God, you can look back at every person, every preacher, everybody at that time, maybe you got angry with or didn't like or got mad at because they gave you a tract or they witnessed to you or they preached a sermon you didn't like, and you can look back on it now and you can thank God. All of those times God was trying to prick your heart to get you saved. Why? He didn't want you going there. And all that will come back to your flooding back in your mind, along with the torment. You'll realize that you're in a place, and you'll see every time the Holy Spirit of God, you'll see every time the Holy Spirit of God touched you. You'll see every time somebody gave you a tract, somebody witnessed to you, you'll have every word echo over and over and over again. And when you've been there for 100 billion years and you realize that you've only just begun, you'll think every day, 24 hours, 7 days a week, because there ain't no time there. In outer darkness, you'll hear and you'll remember how many times you had a chance to get it. And then you remember all the stupid, funny things, all the stuff that you thought was so important that meant absolutely nothing. And you come to the place when you've been there for 100 million years, you'll realize nobody's counting the time but you. At about that time, you'll look up to God in heaven, and you'll see that glorious light, and you'll cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer will come back, he didn't forsake you, he died for you. You forsook him. Yeah. The greatest part of hell, or the worst part of hell, is going to be there, understanding and realizing everything that God did for you. You're finally going to be in a place where reality sets in. That's what's wrong with God's people today in the world. There's no reality. There's no reality. And because there's no reality, there's no urgency. We're living our lives like we're going to live forever, and we're not. Brother, the second coming of Christ and this thing folding up and getting put away is right around the corner. You can't look around the world and know anything at all about your Bible. You know you are on the edge right now. If you got any friends that are close to the edge, and this is a great lead-in question for what I'm preaching on Sunday. Sunday is the book of Jude right before we get to the book of Revelation. And you realize that the book of Jude is the last book in your Bible? You say, well, no, the book of Revelation is that. I'm talking about from a technical standpoint. Book of Revelation is a recap of everything else. Technically speaking, the last book in your Bible as the order of events and what's taking place is Jude. And you know what Jude is? Jude is what the president does a couple times a year. He gets on NBC, ABC, and CBS, and he gives a State of the Union address. And in that address, he tells you the state of the union. You know what God does in the book of Jude? He shows you the state of the union right before Christ comes back at the second coming of Christ. And it ain't good. That book is going to will kill you or cure you. But that's where we're at, you see. We got no urgency. So the answer to your question is, from the indication of the Bible, they're dead. They're in hell right then. Now, I'll tell you something that always bothered me. I don't know if it's true or not. I hesitate to say it because I don't like to say things I don't know for sure. But I know how the Bible works sometimes, and I'll tell you this. It would be just like the Bible to put this story in here and to lead that thing out there. I've seen God do it before, where he says that Abraham died, was carried by the angels into the presence of, into Abraham's bosom. And then to talk about the fact that the rich man died and was buried in hell. And I'm going to tell you this right now, just based on other things in the Bible, there's a real good chance, when an unsaved man or unsaved woman dies, that just as the angels of God come and take the saved people back down to Abraham's bosom, that the demonic forces are waiting at the end of your bed and taking you down. Now, I know some of you think that's kind of foolish. That's because you don't read anything anymore. You got to get a book by Oswald J. Smith called God's Madhouse in the Universe, written about 1843. One of the greatest books you ever get in your life. You know what he did? He compiled. You see, you don't get it today because of all modern medicine. What they want to do is they want to ease your pain when you die. And I'm not saying that they shouldn't. If I'm going to die, ease my pain too. But I'm saying, they morphine you up so bad and drug you up so bad that when you die, but back in the 1800s and the 1700s, they didn't do that. You know what the book God, Madhouse, the Universe compiled? He compiled the great atheists that all of their lives stood against God. He compiled Beethoven, who hated God and was against God, everything that God did. And when he died that night in the middle of a thunderstorm, he shook his fist at God and yelled, "The comedy is over." And he died. And you know what? Probably the truest statements he ever said. The comedy was over. Act 5 just opened up in the bottomless pit for him. He talks about Thomas Paine. He talks about some of these unsaved atheists and philosophers that hated God and stood against God all of their lives. And on their deathbed, they go out into eternity screaming because they see something waiting at the bed, horrible, terrible, pulling at the sheets, pulling at the covers, trying to get a hold on them and pulling them down. You say they're hallucinating. Well, hope so. But I'm telling you what, they all were hallucinating. See, that's another great reality. Bible says, "And be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man soweth, that will he also reap." We don't like that verse today. And we want to live our lives the way we want, and then we want to pray for crop failure. You know, sow our wild oats and then pray that the crop doesn't come in. Well, it doesn't work that way. Back then, brother, God held those guys to account. And it's an incredible story. A lot of those old boys went out into eternity screaming at the top of their lungs, saying that the demons were coming together, the devil was coming to get them. I mean, it was a wild scene. So I say all of that to say this. Spirit world and God and the devil was not something you want to mess with. That Bible says that he died, Lazarus, he was carried by the angels of God in Abraham's bosom, and a rich man was died and buried and in hell. Lift up his eyes. What a terrible thing that must be, the reality. But that's what you got, and the indication is they know exactly, Olivia, what's going on. Or Olivia, they know exactly what's going on. Olivia's over here. They know exactly what's going on. They know who around them, and they know everything that's presence of mind, which would be even worse. If you were just in a catatonic state and didn't remember anything, it'd be one thing. But here you are being tormented for the rest of eternity, and you have to remember every chance you ever had to get God and get out of that place and bear the reproach, fully understanding, even more than I can understand now as a saved man with the Bible. An unsaved man in hell, an unsaved woman in hell, understands the reality of Christ dying on the cross for them much better than I could. But you know why? They're experiencing for themselves what Christ experienced for them and wanted to spare them by taking it for them. What a rough night that would be. Yeah, Steve? I'm sorry, what now? Yeah, too late. Death is the final chapter. When that chapter closes out, brother, it's done. And there ain't no going back. And the truth of the matter is, at that point, everybody's sorry. Yeah. If that was the case, nobody'd be there. Let me tell you why there's a lake of fire and why there's got to be a lake of fire. And this gets a little deep doctrinally, but I'll give you the whole enchilada here. Now, I don't know, when you start talking about this thing called a soul that you got, that thing is eternal. That thing is eternal. And that thing is never going to die. You remember back in the book of Genesis, God had a tree of life. And Adam and Eve were told that if they did what God told them to do, that at some point they would have the right to partake of that tree of life, and that tree of life was going to give them eternal life. Now, that's another whole dispensation and a plan for God, but that's basically what it was. But Adam and Eve sinned, and at that point, God could not allow them to have the tree of life. In fact, if you study the passage very carefully, you'll find that God himself comes down and he says this, and I'm paraphrasing. He says, man has become one of us, and lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and live forever. The Bible says that he put a flaming sword down in that garden, and he keeps the way of that garden that man, Adam and Eve, who are now in a fallen state, cannot get back into the garden and partake of the tree of life. You know what God himself said? God himself said that eternal life that God offers is so sure and so real and so absolutely unchangeable that if Adam and Eve could have snuck back in that garden in an unsaved, fallen, depraved state and got of that tree of life, they would have lived forever as spiritual beings, totally destitute from God, and even God could not have reversed the process. Now, I know that some of you would have a hard time grasping that, but that's because you never studied the two immutable things that God does over there in the New Testament that he talks about that are immutable. Immutable means unchangeable. Spend a little time going through that, and you won't have a time with what I just said. But when you realize what he's saying there, he's saying that your soul is eternal. And just as Adam and Eve, if they could have got back in that garden after they sinned, they would have lived together, or they would have lived all through eternity as sinful beings who could not have been fixed in any way, shape, or form. They would have been the absolute degradation of the universe. God made sure they didn't get back in. But now he's got another problem. Because your soul and my soul, once you reject Jesus Christ and you die and go to hell, you have the potential. You have the potential. You have the potential of doing the same thing. Come over to Isaiah chapter 66. I'll show you what God does. Isaiah 66. Your soul is eternal. If you give yourself to God and you trust Christ as your own personal Savior, then you become one with God's Spirit, which is also eternal, and the two of you spend an eternity together with God. If you reject Christ as your own personal Savior, then you die in your own sins, and when your body is buried and your soul winds up in hell, it has to either go from hell to the lake of fire, one place or the other, for this reason, because your soul is an eternal part of your body. It's invisible. For years and years and years, I've heard the old-timers talk about the fact that somebody would lose a leg or lose an arm, and years after they lost that leg, they would talk about their toes would be itching, or they would feel like they had a pain in their leg, and there was no leg there. And that's because you got a spiritual body inside your physical body called your soul. It's an exact carbon copy of the body you got, except it's spiritual and it's eternal. You can cut your physical leg off. You can't cut the leg off of your soul. It's eternal. And that eternal soul was made so you could have fellowship with God out in eternity, because this mortal body won't be able to stand the G-forces out there. I mean, when you get out into outer space, when you get out into eternity, it's absolute zero. You got your physical body won't do it. And God ain't going to fiddle around with spacesuits. He's going to give you a body that will be like his body, that will last through everything, that is impervious to any of the elements that we know as physical elements. Because you're going to get a spiritual body that is going to fellowship with him because he's a spiritual body. But if you're unsaved, you got a spiritual body that we got some problems here because that spiritual body is in sin. So the only place you ever find that thing being is a place where there's fire. Let me show you what God does. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 22. Last chapter in the book of Isaiah, verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord. So we're up to Revelation chapter 21 now, see. This is after Revelation 20, verse 11, where I talked about that last judgment. All right, this is past that. That would be Revelation 20, new heavens and new earth. If you look back in Revelation, that's Revelation chapter 21. It's right there. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. There's the wise people. Verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses. Carcasses. Carcass. A carcass is a body without any legs and without any arms. Carcass, the carcass of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be abhorring unto all flesh. Now there's the final state of unsaved men in the lake of fire. The only way that God can deal with an eternal soul of an unsaved man or a woman, to make sure they never get out and bring sin into the universe again, after God has given them a lifetime of trying and pleading with them through the Holy Spirit of God for them to accept Christ and become part of God's family. After their final rejection and they die, just like the rich man, they wind up in hell. The rich man is in hell today. And in the near future, when the tribulation period takes place and the millennial reign of Christ takes place for 1,000 years, and then right before we go into eternity, when God has the great white throne judgment, that rich man will show up there, and when he stands before God at the great white throne judgment for the final judgment, he will have been in hell for at least 2,000 years. Excuse me, 3,000 years. He'll have been in hell by that time 3,000 years. He never got the water he wanted. His brothers probably are there with him. And the whole thing is just a gigantic, colossal catastrophe because this man chose the world and the things in the world over God. When he comes to this judgment, he's now cast into the lake of fire where the Bible gives you some keys. The fire is not quenched. The worm dieth not. And he is a carcass. God takes his arms. God takes his legs. And now he's a carcass, like a worm. That's why the Bible says in the book of Psalms, Christ became a worm for you on the cross. And when he hits that lake of fire, it's like a pile of maggots in a burning trash heap. And they're just burning all of eternity. And what God does is this. That eternal soul can't ever be fixed. The only way you can purge something impure is to burn it. If you want to get the impurities out of gold, you burn it. If you want to get the impurities out of silver, you burn it. The only way you can get the impurities out of this unsaved soul is by putting it into a furnace, Matthew chapter 13, of fire, and burn it for all of eternity, because there'll never be a time when that soul will be purged, because that soul is eternal. So the fire has to be eternal. The purging has to be eternal. And in that fire, with that in carcasses, sin will never come out again to ruin the universe and God's program. God gave them all of their lives to trust Christ, the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible says that the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Bible says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Over and over and over, God tried to save that person. But when that person winds up in that final place, after that final judgment, the rich man will be there, and every unsaved president, every unsaved movie star, every unsaved person all down through history that ever turned their back on Jesus Christ and his death on the Son when God poured his wrath on his Son by is basically saying, God, I don't need your Son bearing my sin. I'm a good person. I'll bear it myself. So you pass on God's Son bearing your wrath, God's wrath, then you bear God's wrath for all of eternity. It's as simple as that. And it never, never, never ceases. Once they hit hell, they never get out of the fire. They never get out of the purging until Revelation chapter 20, when they come out for a short time and they get their final judgment, and then they're all cast in a lake of fire, and that is the final judgment, and there they stand all of eternity. And the cries and the screams coming out of that pit. Well, I'll tell you what, old Bob Jones Sr. one time, he's another old boy, died years ago, an old Methodist preacher. You know what he used to preach? He had a Bible school, he had a Bible college, and he taught young men to preach. You know what he used to tell them? He used to say, you know what, guys, the last 24 hours of your seminary training, if I could do it, I'd hang you by a rope over the pit of hell, and for 24 hours I'd let you hear the screams of unsaved men and women in hell, then I'd turn you loose on this world. That's what he thought about it. You don't get that today. The greatest trick that ever pulled is to get people you work with, get people that are in your family, get people that you hang out with or run with to think that there's no place called hell, that God is just a big marshmallow in the sky and there's going to be no judgment. And, of course, that's exactly what the devil wants you to play into, and that's why hell is a great reality check for unsaved people. So, will that work for you? Yes, Steve. Now, what people is that now? I'm sorry, what people? Okay. Your question is, what about the people in the Old Testament before Jesus came? Where did they get their chance? Okay. And here again, this is where you get a sawed-off version of the truth in your public education system and in your college education system, and mostly in not just secular, in Christian too. Here's what you got. In the New Testament, we know that Christ has come and he's died and he gave the Great Commission. The Great Commission is that you and I are to, which is laid out in Acts chapter 11, is with the model church of Antioch, is that you and I are to take the gospel to the ends of the world. He already set the model down. That's our job. Our job is to take and tell everybody about the story of Christ. That's why our church is in existence. That's why I'm having Bible study tonight. I'm not just having it. I'm having it for a multi-purpose thing. One, a lot of young Christians here. I'm trying to show you how they learn the Word of God. A lot of older Christians are trying to keep you moving along with the Word of God. But together we have to band together as a church, pull our resources, pull everything that we've got to be able to fulfill what God has called us to do. That is for us to take the message of Christ to the world. You're already doing it. You're already doing it. Like I said earlier, I get calls all week long of who you're talking to at work. And things are going on, and people, unsaved people you're witnessing to, and situations that you're in, and that's exactly how it starts. It's exactly how it starts. And as our church grows, it'll grow wider, and it'll grow bigger, and it'll reach out for more. Everything we do will have a bottom line in it to reach people. We'll never do anything just because it's fun to do. It may be fun to do, but it'll have the underlying thing of reaching out and touching somebody else's life with the gospel. That's the only reason we exist after we are saved. Now, his question is, what about before that? What about in the Old Testament? What about all the other situations that's going on back in the Old Testament when Christ wasn't being preached? Well, here's the answer to that, and as I said, the answer is hidden today because of the rewriting of history and the taking out of the truth in history. There's two landmarks in your Bible that you want to follow through history. You find them in Proverbs chapter 22 and Proverbs chapter 23. If you find these two landmarks, these landmarks will be the way by which you find your way through history. A landmark is something you put down there, and then you work off of that landmark. When a surveyor wants to survey something, he has to find a landmark. And whether you know it or not, if you would go out in your backyard someplace, especially if you got an older home, and you'd find someplace in your backyard, you'd find a marker that a surveyor put down at some point. That's because all the state of Missouri at one point, somebody laid it out the surveyor laid it out. He plotted it all out.
Transit,
that's right. Transit. And he plotted it all out. So when you want to find out where your boundaries are, you call a survey country, you know what he's got to do? He's got to come in your yard and find that boundary marker, and then he knows where your property is from that boundary marker. Well, history's the same way. History is a very confusing thing. I mean, you realize how many antidotes of history you've got in America alone. You've got American history that would take you the rest of your life to figure out. Then you got European history. Woo! You get the European history, then you can divide that down. English history, there's enough books on English history that would bore you to death. Then you got German history. You got France's history. It goes on and on and on. And you will get lost in that and seemingly no purpose whatsoever unless you have a clear-cut understanding of how to define history. You define history two ways with two landmarks. The first landmark is in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. The second landmark is the church, the body of Christ in the New Testament. Wherever you find those two in history, you'll find God right behind them. And that's how you go through history. You never look at history from a German standpoint or a Swiss standpoint or from France's standpoint. You look at history from God's standpoint. Find the landmark. Find the true Bible-believing church, and that's where God will be, and that's where will be the center of history. Everything else is a sideshow. And that's what you've got to do. In the Old Testament, you follow the nation of Israel. In 1000 BC, Solomon is on the throne. In 1000 BC, Solomon is on the throne of Israel, and every nation on this planet knows who Solomon is, knows who God is, knows who God's kingdom is, knows who God's people are, and all of those nations are listed back in the Old Testament, and they're coming into Jerusalem to hear about God from Solomon, to see Solomon, see all the treasures of God. And they're typified by the Queen of Sheba, that when she went into Solomon, Solomon walked her around and showed her everything and told her everything. She asked every question she had about why is life like this. And the Bible says when Solomon was done with her, there was no more spirit left in her. He answered every question she had. So just as in the New Testament, we are to take the message of God to the world. In the Old Testament, the world was told there was a God in Jerusalem. There was a nation of people in Jerusalem, and every nation on this planet in 1000 BC was going into Jerusalem to worship God and to find out more about God. So God had it covered on both sides. Not the same message, not the same time period, but God's responsibility is this. God's job is to get the gospel or his truth to every man and woman on planet Earth. Now, let me tell you something. While Jesus is unfolding the gospel story over in the Holy Land, what do you think is going on in North America? I'll tell you what's going on in North America. We got a bunch of Indians over here. Now, do you think for a moment that all those Indians died and went to hell? No. Say, now, how do you know that? The Bible doesn't say a thing about the American Indian over in America. Bible doesn't have to. Bible gives you four or five general concepts that you know are working all over the world. You know what one of them is? He is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Did the American Indians come into the world in America? Yes, they did. Then he lighted them. That's his job. Now, a lot of people have a tough time with that. The reason why they have a tough time with that is because they can't figure out how he could do that. It's like you and I got to figure it out for it to be true. Like a guy said to me one time, well, you know what? God said it. I believe it. That settles it for me. I said, no, you're wrong. God said it. That settles it. Doesn't make any difference whether you believe it or not. The fact that he said it settles it. And that's it. I don't know how he does it. I know this. I'm not an expert on Indian history, or but I'll know this. I know that the Bible says that he was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. I know this. I know over in Acts chapter 8, there's an old Ethiopian eunuch over there who's down from the deepest parts of Africa. And you know what that old boy's doing? That old boy's sitting on the backside of his chariot reading a copy of Isaiah. Now, how in the world did he get a copy of Isaiah in Africa? How in the world did that black... And the Bible tells you he's from Ethiopia. He's with Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. He's coming into Jerusalem. In other words, this old boy down in Africa, how in the world? I mean, he's not turning in the gospel radio program and hearing the, you know, the Florida boys sing that he is risen, you know. He's not turning on and listening to Jerry Falwell, you know, lay out the fact that he's not getting any of that stuff. He's down in Africa, and somebody gave him a copy of one page of Isaiah. It just happened to Isaiah 53, which talks about Christ dying on the cross and shedding his blood for you and for me. That boy is reading that thing in Isaiah and had enough understanding that realized that that had to take place in Jerusalem, so he's on his way to Jerusalem. You know how he got the copy of Isaiah? I don't have a clue. So am I going to discount the story because I can't figure it out? I know how he got the copy of Isaiah. He's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. You know what God's responsibility is? God built everything up there and made it after a pattern of himself, Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. He already told me the invisible things of the creation are clearly seen and understood, but the things that God made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse. So this old Ethiopian African is looking up in the heavens. He sees the stars. He's watching the sunset. He's watching the birds fly south. He's watching all the natural things of the world that just don't have any explanation. And he starts saying to himself, man, there must be somebody or something bigger that made all this. Where did it come from? And at that point, God touches him with a light. And God gives him a little light. That Ethiopian eunuch accepts that light. God gives him some more light. He moves toward that light some more. God gives him some more light. In some place along the way, God put somebody in his path. And he got the copy of Isaiah chapter 53, which is just the right thing that he needed at that time in his life, because Christ had just died on the cross 2 years earlier. He reads it, doesn't understand it, figures out it's in Jerusalem, and then he heads to Jerusalem, and there he pulls up for a minute, and he kind of turns on his reading light on the dashboard, and he gets this thing out again, and he's saying, now, I wonder what this means. I wonder how this is. I wonder what this is talking about. And about that time, here comes somebody up to his chariot saying, hey, you understand what you're reading there, pal? You know God sent him? God sent him Philip. See how that thing worked? He was down there in Africa. He got touched by the light. He wanted to know the light. God gave him the Isaiah. He got from Isaiah to the desert, and then he stopped again trying to get more light, and then finally God sent him a missionary, and he got all the light that he needed, and he got saved. That's how it works. That's the model. Now, do I know every circumstance? I don't know. But I'm telling you this. We think the American Indians were all savages because that's what history recorded them. We think they all died and went to hell. I don't think they all died and went to hell. You said, well, they killed all the white men. Look what they did to Custer. Hey, let the federal government break into your house some night and see what you do to them. They were defending their homeland. I mean, they were just protecting what they had. You think they got a square deal from the United States Indian Reservation, Bureau of Indians? They got buried, man. They were defending. Now, were some of them? Sure, there was good and bad with them, just like there's good and bad with us. But I know this. I know this. I know he prayed to somebody called the Great White Father. That's as close to you can get to God in Revelation chapter 1 as you can find. I know he followed something called the Great Spirit. That's as close as you can get to God, the Holy Spirit, you can find. And I know this. When he shot a deer, you know what he did? When that deer is laying down there, he got down and got on his knees and thanked the Great White Father and the Great Spirit for bringing that deer to him. That's more than some of you do, for you sit down and eat your food when you're at work. Now, see, we take that whole, that great spirit and the great white father stuff, and we throw that into the Indian lure. I put it right into the Bible and say, you know what? I know what my Bible says, and I know that while God is doing what he's doing over there, he's not letting all these people die and going to hell. He is dealing with them. They are following the light that he gives them, and at some point, just like the Ethiopian eunuch, God gives them what they need. And I don't have a clue what that is. I just know that's his job. Because he's not willing that second concept. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Everybody. You see, we get in the mindset of God doesn't do it like we do it in America, that it ain't right. You know, I know Baptists right now tonight. You know, if you don't get up and you give an invitation every time you preach, you don't sing 58 standards just as I am without one plea, you know, and then work the crowd 4 or 5 times, you know, you know what? That isn't always the way it is. And that ain't the way we do it anyhow. But I'm telling you something. God, Hebrews chapter 1, God who at sundry times in diverse manners, he does it different ways. Now, it's all about today in the church, it's all about the blood of Christ. There's no question about that. And if a man wants to get saved today, if a woman wants to get saved today, he's got to get saved like that Ethiopian eunuch did. He's got to get to the place where he finds about Isaiah 53 and the blood atonement of the Savior, and he has to trust Christ, his own personal Savior. No other way around it. But in the Old Testament, different story. Now you take the fact that every Gentile nation on the face of this planet back in 1000 B.C. knew who God was, knew who Israel was, knew who Solomon was, and knew that the nation of Israel was the greatest, most powerful nation on the face of this planet because of God. You add that to it and it impacted the world. I had an old missionary friend one time told me 40 years ago. He was on the mission field in India, wherever he was, I forget him where he was now. He told me the story one time that he had a mission station out there on the border of the frontier. He said one morning some guy come in here all ragged out there, you know, and a bush tribesman, man. And that old boy come in there and he had one of the tracts of that mission statement. And he in language he said, "Will you tell me about this man on this tract?" Missionary couldn't believe it. And he took that track and he won that man to Christ. Later he asked that man, "Well, who gave him that track?" And the man said, "You know what?" He said, "No one gave me that track." He said, "I was walking there," and he says, "I was walking out there in my tribe." And he says, "Out on that flat plain when the wind was blowing," he says, "I saw that yellow piece of paper blowing across the thing. And I went out and I grabbed it and it told me about this man named Jesus." Now, where did that come from? That's God. That's what he does best. I never worry about those things. I never worry when I can't figure it out. I know God is faithful at doing his job. I worry about me being faithful in doing mine. I know he'll take care of his. And he does. So, Steve, you got him on both sides where God's job is to get the gospel or the message of God to the world, no matter who or where that situation is or what circumstances it's in. And that's what he does. And I don't always figure out how he does it. I just know that he does because he's not willing that any should perish, and that's his job. And I know this, I know if he doesn't do it, how's God going to judge you by a righteous standard and judge you a righteous judgment if the righteous God didn't give you the righteous chance to accept Christ or get God in your life? He couldn't. And that'll be the great judgment day. Every man there will stand before God and he'll see exactly the opportunity he had to receive what God had for him and he'll see exactly what his response was. Great concept, man. Anybody else along those lines? Tell you what, that's a missing concept today. I'm glad you asked that question because that's something that God's people is so foreign to. I ain't kidding you. You can't remember the last time you heard a message on hell that put the hair on the back of your neck. Don't preach it anymore. Don't want to offend anybody. Don't want to make anybody mad. Don't want to offend anybody's refined sensibilities. Don't want to make anybody mad. They may leave and not come back. You know, don't want to offend anybody. You know, and then you got the other crowd says, "Well, you know what? I don't think you ought to scare people into heaven. I don't think you ought to." The Bible says Noah moved with fear in preparing the ark and saving his household. What's your next question? You can give me those alibis all day, but at the end of the day, it's better to be hell scared than hell scorched. I mean, it's just the way it works. So that's what you got. Anything else on that before we move? We got time for one more, maybe two more. Yeah, Jimmy? So who now? Well, somebody already asked that. Yeah, no, they don't. Steve asked that, or somebody asked that. Go, Phil. Go ahead. Real loud, so everybody can hear it, preacher. Yeah, I wasn't going to bring that up because I just didn't want to dump too much on you in one night and just about give you nightmares, but it is Halloween. I mean, next week you're going to watch Friday the 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th, and 17th all weekend long, you know, and Freddy Krueger's going to be chasing Jason up and down the ladder and everybody else in between. But the worst bottom of it is, you want to know what the worst, you want to know what the most degrading thing is? This is terrible. I mean, you got to really be careful saying this in the world we live in today, but you know what? I can't help it. You know the worst part about it is, or the best part about it is, whatever part about it this is, not only do you wind up and go to hell, but as you're stumbling down through hell at the great white throne judgment, God laughs at you all the way down to the splash. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh at their calamity. Read it again, Phil. Now, the context of that, the great white throne judgment. God laughing at somebody's calamity. Now, let me tell you why that is, because I don't want to let you leave out of here tonight without understanding this. Because I know to our culture today, it's a foreign thing, because we can't, you know, God is always there to help, right? Yes. See, God is, you know, Jesus, lover of my soul. Yeah, all that stuff. And he is for a saved person. But you got to understand the philosophy behind this. Part of the problem in the church today, and part of the problem with 99% of God's people today, is they don't understand what Christ really did for them. They know the terminology because they've heard it all their life. They grew up with it. But it's never really impacted them from a doctrinal standpoint of what the Bible says. If you can't give me the five or six places in the Old Testament that shows you the very thoughts of Christ dying on the cross, and there's about eight or nine, I just would like to have two or three. If you can't take me to the Old Testament and show me the very thoughts of Christ on the cross and the times are recorded for you, from the time he's turned over to determinate counsel to the time they nail him on the cross to the time they lift him up to the time the sixth and the ninth hour, everything is accounted for and you actually get the thoughts of Christ on the cross. My point is this. If you don't know where those places are, please don't insult my intelligence. You know the price that he paid for you. You got a head knowledge because your mama gave it to you. You got a head knowledge because your preacher fed you with pablum and gave you the soft stuff, and you got, but it ain't in your heart. You couldn't tell me what he was thinking when they were putting the spikes in his hands if your life depended on it. You couldn't tell me when they put the spear in his side what he was feeling and what he was thinking at the exact moment. Now, maybe that's not important to you. It's important to me because on that cross, he's paying my sin debt. Maybe you take it in stride. I can't afford to. Because I'll tell you what, this old world wants to beat you up as a Christian. This old world wants to drag you back into it. This old world wants to flash some lights, show you some leg, and give you a nice fun ride in life and think that's more exciting and better fun than what God's got for you. And you're running a stiff competition today in this old world. And if you want something that'll keep you straight when the world tries to blow you off course, just get it in your gut and in your heart, the agony that my son, my God's son, paid for me on the cross, and know what he was thinking. Know the fear that come into him. We always talk about God being God. We always look at him in the light of Revelation. You ought to see the fear that flooded his soul that day. You ought to feel how he felt when God Almighty turned his back on his own son, and his own son cried out to him, and God just turned his back on him and wouldn't listen to him. If you don't grasp that in your life and you don't get a hold of that at some place in your life, you'll just be the nominal Christian you most of you already are. It will not change your life till you see it with the impact of what he did personally for you. Everything else will just be the game as Christians play it. Yeah, you'll go to church, carry your Bible. I'm not saying you won't read your Bible. You'll do all the things God's people are supposed to do. It'll just never make the difference in your life that you come to a point and you say, world, that's it. There ain't nothing you can do for me. There isn't anything anybody can give me that's going to compare with what he gave me on that cross. And when you come to that place in your life, that's where you need to be. And if you don't know those places, if you're not worn out, if you're not tear-stained, if they're not wore out from turning to him, you're kidding yourself. And that's why Christianity in the 20th century, 21st century of 2005 is just a real big game for most of God's people. I don't know what else to tell you. I'd like to tell you it wasn't so, but it's true. And that's what's wrong with it. Nobody understands the price that was paid for you to sit here tonight and to go to heaven and to spend eternity. That's why you take it so flippantly. That's why you just blow it off at any whim in this world will drag you away from God. And that's why you've been saved 5, 10, the average Christian been saved 5, 10, 15 years, and they have no clue. They're no closer to God today than they were before. Oh, they talk it. They read books, they get ideas, they hear what people say, but deep down inside, you know, tonight, just go home and just find me five of those places back there that tell me what he was feeling. Shows you every aspect of it. You think the crucifixion's laid out in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You're wrong. Laid out in Isaiah. Laid out in Psalms. Laid out in Ezekiel. Laid out some of the most unbelievable places you'd never think to look. Because God wanted you to know the price that was paid. Because he's asking you and me to pay a price. And that's why most of God's people are not willing to pay it today, because they don't understand what he paid. I'm not mad at you. I'm just telling you, that's the problem today. Young people grow up, they go to church all their life. They have no concept of the price that God paid for them. We come to the place where in our lives, we just, you know, it's all about us. And I'm not saying you don't have to take care of your family and you can't have fun. I'm not talking about that. It's the idea and the mindset and the attitude of heart of why you're still here after you got saved. God had a job for you. And you got to blend it all together and pull it all together and make it all work. And I'll tell you what, the key factor of that, the only thing that'll keep you straight in the world that wants to blow you off course, the only thing that'll keep you straight in the world that wants to break your back, the only thing that'll keep you straight with a devil that wants to drag you back down with the wrong friends and the lifestyle that takes you away from God is understanding what he did on the cross. And you don't get it out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You got to get it back there when you see the fear, you see the agony, you see the shame, you see the reproach, you see all of the pain and all that he suffered, and you understand in the intricate detail while he was there. You get to read his mind. You get to see. You get to feel what he feels. You get to see what he sees. You get to understand the fear of what he's going through and the agony when his own father, God, turned his back on him, and he's laying there and he's hanging there, and then he's thinking of you. Understand the fear of what he's going through and the agony when his own father, God, turned his back on him and he's laying there and he's hanging there and then he's thinking of you. And some of you didn't even bother to thank him today for the food you ate. Some of you didn't speak to him one time today. See my point? Not mad at you. I'm just trying to tell you, folks, there's more to this life after you get saved than just what you want to do with it. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. He's got a job for you to do. And I'm, you know, hey, I'm not fighting it. I got the best church in the world. I know a lot of you are young Christians, but I got a bunch of eager beavers I ever saw in my life. Just can't get enough of the Bible. You older ones have been with me for years. I wouldn't trade you for anything in the world. Everybody's on tap. Maybe you're not in the Bible or know the Bible where you need to be. You'll get there. You'll get there. You'll get there. You'll get there. Now, you see, that's the great thing about God. Great thing about God, he just takes you where your attitude of heart is. You know what? The great thing about God, let me show you how great he is. If the rapture take place right now. Josh, you want to serve God and do what's right with your life? Before you're tired of this world, you're tired of everything with it. You've made up your mind, you're going to do everything you want to do. You're going to give it to God the rest of your life. Kelly, you feel the same way? And I know you do. That's why I'm asking you. Yeah, but you haven't done anything yet, have you? You just got saved a couple weeks ago, just got baptized. You mean that with all of your heart, what you just said? You know what? The rapture come right now. You haven't done a thing yet. Haven't read through your Bible one time, haven't won anybody to Christ yet, haven't went on any missionary trips, haven't been a leader in the church. If the rapture take place right now, God would give you everything that you would have had if you would have stayed the course, and you would go to the judgment seat of Christ with a dump truck to pick it up, because God took you home, but your attitude of heart was to do what God wanted you to do, and you made that choice, and you said, God, I'm going to do it. Come hell or high water, I'm going to do it. And the rapture comes, God's got to give you everything to the desire of your heart, and you get every reward you would have got if you'd have stayed faithful to the end. Pretty good deal, isn't it? That's my Jesus. That's why your attitude of heart is the most important, precious thing you got. That's why you got to keep that thing right on target. And that's why you got to stay in your Bible. And that's why, I'm telling you, man, there is no way you can lose. But it all comes down to your attitude of heart and loving him. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul, and all your strength. And that's exactly what it is. And he never, as long as your heart is right, you got it made. As long as you're determined to do what's right and stay that way and fight that fight, you got it made. It's when you think that the world's going to give you a better deal and you play that stupid little silly game with God that you're wasting your time, folks. And I say that full knowing that just about everybody in our church, if not everybody, wants just like that attitude right there. That's why I love you. That's why I wouldn't trade you bunch for anybody in the world. And God keeps bringing in new people all the time. And we just keep forging those things along. And yes, you betcha I'll preach on hell to you. You betcha I will. I'll never cut you any slack on it. I'll preach the whole counsel of God because I'm going to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ for what I preach just like everybody else is. And you're going to hear it all from me from every angle. I'll take every opportunity I can because that's my job. My job is to train you. My job is to get you ready. My job is to make sure at the judgment seat of Christ you get everything God's got for you. And I'll do that job. You may get mad at me. You may not like me about it. You know what? You may get ticked off at me, but I'd rather have you get ticked off at me than him ticked off at me. All I can tell you, I know it's coming. And I know most of you know it's coming too. And I'm just saying, this ain't a day to be straying too far from home. Ain't a day. It's not a day to be out of touch with God. You better tighten that thing up and pull it together because it's coming. It's coming. Every head bowed, every eye closed. What? I don't even know what to say after that. Good question. Good participation. Good testimonies. Well, let's start with this.